So as our worship continues this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, please. And as you are turning there, that gives me an opportunity to offer you greetings from the congregation and officers of the Providence Bible Presbyterian Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We do pray for you. We're deeply interested in you and all that the Lord is doing in your midst. And I'm very glad to be with you this morning as well. So let's look together at a passage in Matthew chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, I was here with you, and this is our second look then at this particular passage. Let's begin our reading with verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, and you might remember that I mentioned from verse 14 that the Pharisees are seeking to destroy him, and that's what Jesus is remembering at this point. Aware of this, he withdrew from there, that place, and many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, as we continue with our worship now by looking at the scriptures together, we do ask and pray that your blessing would be upon us, that you might grant us a full measure of your grace, that you would be with people and preacher alike, that the Lord Jesus would be seen and known, that your truth and your gospel would go forth in this place. And we pray that you would be honored by what we do as we seek to worship you in this manner. And we ask this then in the name of Jesus himself. Amen. I was in Houston, Texas, some years back on my way home from a trip when I had the distinction of being the very last person to board the plane. There was one seat left, and it was mine. When I got to it, I immediately recognized the woman that I was going to be seated next to on our flight to Albuquerque. At that time, she was the Attorney General of the state of New Mexico. So I settled into my seat, and then I turned to her and I introduced myself, and that began a conversation that lasted all the way to our home there in Albuquerque. And it was a pleasant conversation. I learned some things about her, and she learned about me. I learned some things concerning her family and where she was originally from. She learned about my family. I asked about some of her work as Attorney General. She was asking about what it was like to be a pastor and those sorts of conversations. When she found out that I have a degree in American history, she asked for my counsel. She said, "Should I advise the governor to legally pardon Billy the Kid?" Which was apparently something he was at that time considering doing. I told her, "No, I don't think that is something that should happen." And as time went on, I found later that she did not advise him to issue a pardon. He did not pardon Billy the Kid. And so I take certain responsibility in the fact that William Bonney is still a criminal in the history of New Mexico. I also learned a little bit about her religious beliefs. As we were coming into Albuquerque, we hit some fairly decent turbulence. Several people were concerned about that, including the Attorney General. And when we landed safely, she turned to me and she said, "I know God caused us to land safely because of you. You know, pastors never die, you know. And God always protects us everywhere that that we go." What I was most interested in this conversation with her was this was a very important woman at that time. She was the chief legal officer of the state. She made decisions that affected people's lives in great ways. She had the ear of the governor. She was often quoted on the news, and yet she treated me as though I was her equal. She was very friendly. She was very down to earth. She was almost normal. She was somewhat common, we might say. There was a certain humility associated with her in spite of the position that she held in our state. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we began looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 12, that's sort of the lesson that Matthew is trying to teach us, albeit in a greatly infinite way, about Jesus. That Jesus is indeed Lord. He is King. And even in his days of incarnation, he comes as the Son of God and takes upon himself our nature, our flesh. But he never gives up his authority or his power as the living God. He maintains that as the living Lord. And yet at the same time, he also exercises that authority and that lordship in the context of a profound humility. And that's what Matthew is presenting for us with reference to the Lord Jesus. So it's in verses 15, 16, and 17 where we see the lordship and the authority as he heals all these people who come to him. And then starting in verse 18 through the rest of the passage, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, as he lays out the case then for the humility of King Jesus. What we already saw two weeks ago is that his humility can be seen in his relationship to the other persons of the Godhead. If you remember from verse 18, Isaiah is talking there about how the Father has chosen the Son, how the Spirit has ordained the Son to be the Messiah of God, to be the Redeemer of his church and of his people. And there is a humility in that as he accepts that task from the Father and the Spirit. The second way in which we see his humility is in his ministry to the Gentiles. And we look at that with reference to the latter part of verse 18. Where Isaiah says, "And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The situation here of the necessity for justice in context, both with the prophecy of Isaiah as well as with what Matthew is trying to accomplish in his gospel, is the justice of bringing the gospel to those who aren't Jewish. The justice of God is related to the gospel. We see that in places like Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42, where it's linked to things and elements like mercy and faith and the love of God. In fact, it can be translated as that which is right in the sense of justice. And again, in context, it's the idea of Messiah when he comes, the one that we know to be the Lord Jesus. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. And that justice has to do with him bringing the message of the gospel itself to those who are not of the Jewish lineage. Remember, it's at this time in Jesus' incarnation where the Jews, in the way they interpreted the scriptures, the way they understood their Bible, the way that they approached things with a certain sense of privilege and arrogance, the Jews had excluded the Gentiles from the gospel of God. But that was something that God himself never did. God always intended that the message of reconciliation under the gospel of Messiah Christ would go to every nation, tribe, and tongue. That was the essence of the great Abrahamic covenant that God extended to the patriarch Abraham in Genesis 12:3. The Lord says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is, in the one who is going to come from you, who will be the ultimate seed of Abraham, in that one there will be blessing of the gospel to every family, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, so that ultimately the gospel was not exclusive to the Jews, but was to all those whom the Lord would call unto himself. The Jews at that time hated that message. They hated that idea that there would be a benevolence of Jehovah God to anybody outside of us. You remember in Acts chapter 22, where the Apostle Paul has been explaining the gospel of the resurrected Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem. And they become incensed by this, so much so that the Roman guard from the Antonia fortress comes out and takes custody. What's going on here? Takes custody of the Apostle Paul. And before they get him to the fortress, he asks if he could speak to the Jews. He does so in Hebrew, and they all quiet down. And Paul begins to explain the message of the gospel. He even talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And they're all quiet while all of that is going on, until he gets to the point where he says that God has sent me with this message to the Gentiles, and then everything falls apart. You remember? A riot takes place. They're ripping their clothes. They're throwing dust in their air. They're saying he does not deserve to live. They even accepted this whole idea of Jesus being raised from the dead. They had no response to that. But when it came to the point of God being benevolent to the Gentiles, that was something that they could not accept. And yet we know that Jesus, as he has come in the flesh, Jesus, who is the Messiah, about whom Isaiah has prophesied, that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled that great covenant promise that God made to Abraham. In John chapter 4, Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah who was to come to whom? A Samaritan woman. At the well of Sychar, and we see as that story goes on, she was converted and she was redeemed and she brought others to him, understanding that he was in fact Messiah who they were expecting. But she was not a full Jew. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus withdrew from the sea at that time with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem. That's Jewish territory. So all these Jews were following Jesus as he went to a different place. But it goes on, and they came from Idumea, that's Gentile, and beyond the Jordan, that's Gentile, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, that's Gentile. And Jesus accepted them. He ministered to them. He spoke to them about the way of reconciliation to the Lord. And it's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus gives testimony about the faith of the Roman centurion, he says, "I haven't seen faith like is in this man anywhere in Israel." Jesus was saying, this Roman Gentile has a far greater faith than anything I've seen amongst the Jewish people. Jesus came to bring the gospel as it was always intended, to Jew and to Gentile alike. And that's what the justice is that here, that Isaiah is prophesying about. If you look at the end of verse 20 as well, you'll see that Matthew quotes from Isaiah when he says that he will work until he leads justice to victory, which is just simply to say that Jesus, as he does this work, will be successful. He will accomplish this task, the one that the Father has called him to do, the task that the Spirit has ordained him to do. He will successfully fulfill that great task of bringing justice to the Gentiles. Do you remember in Psalm 2 how the psalmist there is writing about how the nations rise up against God? The nations and the people want to rebel against God. The people want to act counter to God. And how does God respond to that rebellion? He thinks it's funny. He laughs about it. The thought that the nations could keep God from doing his perfect and holy will is funny to the Lord. Jesus will be successful as Messiah. He will be victorious in bringing his people to true faith, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, and regardless of the opposition. And then if you look at verse 21, where Isaiah says, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." In this passage, then, Isaiah talks about this justice in three different times. He speaks of it. Three different ways he talks about how God, through Christ, will bring the Gentiles to a true faith just as surely as he works out the gospel among the Gentile. And for that, he will, in fact, be successful. He is the one in whom the Gentiles will hope. You know, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were always asking, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful? Have you kept the law?" It's Jesus who came asking, "Are you weak? Are you weary? Are you downtrodden? Who would you rather hope in?" Jesus brings the hope of the gospel of God's grace to Jew and Gentile alike, and he does so in the midst of his humility. The third way in which we see his humility has to do with his demeanor in his ministry. We look at verse 19. Again, Matthew is still quoting from Isaiah 42. He says, "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." I want to talk just a moment about the language here. The word quarrel that Matthew uses as he is quoting from Isaiah's prophecy means to wrangle, hassle, brawl. Isaiah and Matthew are talking about how Messiah, when he comes, the Christ, when he comes, this is not how he is going to be. This is not how he is going to pursue his ministry and the work of reconciliation. He will not be quarreling and arguing about it. The word "cry out" here means to yell excitedly, means to scream. He's not going to do that either. It's a word that is used in other places for the barking of dogs. You know how cool that is at 2 o'clock in the morning, how irritating that can be. It talks about used with reference to crows squawking. That's something my family and I know about. There's about 5 to 6 days every year towards the end of the summer, early fall, when every crow in the city of Albuquerque descends upon our house. It's like a scene out of Hitchcock's The Birds. We've got this pecan tree in our front yard, and when they get to a certain ripeness, the crows descend, and they are in the tree, they are in the yard, they are on our house, they're squawking, there's racket, they're in our backyard, they're relieving themselves everywhere. It is a joyous, pleasant time for my family and I when the crows come. Again, think in the negative here. Think counter to this. This is not how Jesus, Messiah, is going to go about his ministry. He says he will not cry out in the streets. The word for streets there is used in Matthew 6:5, which really means the broadest part of the street, where Jesus was saying in Matthew 6, when you pray, don't pray in the broadest part of the street where the most people gather and will see you, where it's the most public place. Isaiah is saying Messiah is not going to come and scream in the most public of places when he comes. All of that is to simply say that Jesus, the Christ, will come with humility. I suppose we've all experienced discussions or arguments or debates that some people try to win through volume rather than through the content of what they're saying. That's not what Jesus did. Some churches try to be heard out because of glitz and glitter and entertainment and showmanship. There are some in our culture who seek to be heard because of shock value. Think of any gay pride parade that has taken place. It always ends up being a loud, ostentatious, ribald, raucous affair that is meant to shock and awe the culture to get the culture's attention. But Jesus never ministered in any of these kinds of ways. It is King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:17 who says, "The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." One of the most powerful sermons I ever heard was during a chapel service at seminary, and the preacher was the seminary librarian. He was the church history professor. He was the head librarian. He was the quintessential librarian. He was just this soft-spoken man. I don't think he could shout if he tried. So as he is preaching the Word of God in chapel, it's very quiet, low-key, under control, but I was so moved by the content of the gospel that he was preaching. It was one of the most powerful messages to this day I have ever heard, in quietness and gentleness and humility. That's where Jesus comes into play as well. What Matthew and Isaiah are both saying is that Jesus would come and never seek to whip the crowds into some kind of emotional frenzy. He never tried to bully anybody or harangue on the gospel with anyone. He didn't appeal to people's psyche or their prejudices or their baser notions. There were no schemes. There were no tricks. There were no lies. There were no crowd dynamic methods. There was no collusion like with the Pharisees as they used that against him. Even though Jesus is King and Lord of heaven and earth, he spoke with control and gentleness, respect and meekness. Verse 19 does not mean silence, but rather it speaks of a Messiah who is neither arrogant nor brash, but one who has the power of all things, and yet who comes and acts, ministers, and speaks with humility. And the fourth way we see his humility is in his gentleness in ministry. If you look at verse 20, verse 20 says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. The reed that Isaiah is talking about was a sort of a grass-like plant that would grow a few feet tall. It was hollow on the inside. If you harvested it while it was green, you could mold it and shape it in different ways. Once it dried out, it became hard, and it was used for a variety of things in the ancient world. So Jesus' immediate audience would certainly understand. So did Isaiah concerning this. It is said that shepherds would often take them and make flutes out of them to while away their time in the fields with the sheep. But when they somehow might have gotten damaged, they didn't work anymore, then they would be tossed away. We don't know a whole lot in our day about oil lamps, but we do know some, don't we, when a lamp gets to the end of the wick, it's not going to light, but it's going to smoke and smolder, and it won't give off any light, and it has to be pulled out of the lamp, thrown away, because it has become useless. You see, what Isaiah is talking about, these are pictures that represent people. These are people who are battered and bruised. They are people who are at the end of their wick. They're helpless. They're weak. They're burdened. They're poor. They're emotionally drained. They're spiritually exhausted. They are people whose faith has been damaged, who can no longer make spiritual music. They cannot in their own lives give off a spiritual light. The world, we know, takes such people and throws them out because they're worthless. Rome, in Jesus' day, did, of course, the same. Even the Jewish Pharisees thought of such people as being worthless, but Jesus did not. And Jesus does not. In his humility, Jesus identifies with such people. Jesus ministers to them. Out of his mercy, grace, with his gospel, he redeems them, he recovers them, he restores them, and he rekindles them once again. It was theologian Dr. D.A. Carson at this point who has written, what is pictured is a ministry so gentle and compassionate that the weak are not trampled on and crushed till justice, the full righteousness of God, triumphs. And for such a Messiah, most Jews were little prepared. It's Job's friend Elihu in Job 36:5 who says, behold, God is mighty but does not despise any. That's Jesus. That is Jesus, our humble Lord. God is mighty. He does not despise any. So, beloved, no matter what your need or concern or your condition, no matter what your challenge, sorrow, or hurt may be, Jesus as King and Lord is capable of addressing every need in your life. But even King Jesus, as King Jesus, he also possesses the humility that can bring to bear in your life the fullness of his lordship to minister to you with every need and challenge that you have. Which brings us again to the same place where we were 2 weeks ago with the Apostle Peter's exhortation when he says, cast all of your care and your burden upon him, because he cares for you. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So, our God, we know these truths. We understand, as we've been reminded now today from the scriptures, of how great and marvelous you are. And yet, in the midst of your lordship, you will humble yourself to us. You will come to us. You will minister your mercy, your grace, your strength to us, addressing every need that we have in our lives. We thank you for that. We do not take advantage of this as much as we ought. And so today we ask that you would remind us that we would be quick to turn to you for help, to depend upon you, to look to you in our times of trial, need, in our brokenness, and in our weakness. Lord, would you exchange our weakness for your strength? And would you help us as your redeemed people that we should go forth from this place living our lives in a fullness of faith, absolutely dependent upon you, looking to you as our King and our Lord, knowing that you will indeed come alongside us, that you will never forsake us nor leave us, but that you will minister to us in our hour of need. Thank you, Lord, and help us to remember this great lesson of the gospel. We do pray for this then in the name of Jesus, and all of the Lord's people can say, Amen.